We're going to take time out also from John today, even before we get into 2 Thessalonians, and turn to the letter of Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. Talk a little bit about our time and our use of time. There is one scene in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and if you're looking for a book to read this year and want a suggestion, I would suggest reading the second best-selling book of all time, and that is Pilgrim's Progress, Behind the Bible. It's an allegory of the Christian life, the Christian walk. There are even books written in more modern versions with explanatory statements along the way, and it's just a great allegory. But there's one scene there where Christian, the main character who represents a Christian, on a walk towards heaven, towards the celestial city, was ferociously attacked from both sides by two roaring lions. He stood there terrified on the path that he was supposed to be following. The lions' paws were reaching out to rip him to shreds. But Christian quickly discovered that he was protected as long as he stayed there in the middle of the path. The lions couldn't reach him there because they were held back by some very strong chains, just out of reach of those massive paws that otherwise would bring his death. For Christian, though, to safely pass by the lions, he had to keep his eyes right on the pathway and right in front of him to make sure that he would step properly in the right place, right in the middle of the pathway. If he took his eye off of the path, startled maybe by the turmoil around him, he could easily stray into one of the lion's reach and be ripped and devoured. This allegory illustrates how important watchfulness is to the Christian way of life, to be a watchful Christian, to know what is coming ahead of you, to be aware, to be alert. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, we are exhorted, gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, there are too few Christians that take care how they walk throughout the year. Jesus reminded his disciples in the garden the night he was betrayed, "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, and you know the rest, but the flesh is weak." But like those disciples, on the night Jesus was betrayed, too many carefree Christians practice caution only when it is obvious that it is needed. Naive of unseen dangers, they skip carelessly toward them, giving little thought to what might happen. Yet our Lord reminds us that life is short, the temptations and the pitfalls are many, and therefore all of our time upon this earth is important. I remember a T-shirt that read, "Life is short," and it was a takeoff on the philosophy of the world, and instead of saying "play hard," it said "pray hard." God would not have us squander our days and our years pursuing that which will not last to eternity. There's an anonymous poem, as far as I know it's anonymous, that points this out. It says, "Just a tiny little minute, only 60 seconds in it, forced upon me, can't refuse it, didn't seek it, didn't choose it. I must suffer if I lose it, give account if I abuse it. Just a tiny little minute, but eternity is in it." Eternity has been described as the vast ocean that the rivers of time flow toward. That means all that we do is heading towards eternity, even those tiny little minutes, or those hours, or those days, or those years. Psalm 90 says, "Teach us to number our days that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom." Please remember that we don't do that naturally, do we? Instead, we assume we have plenty of time left. We have all kinds of visions for our future. We have a hard time picking them, and we kind of bounce around depending upon circumstances. Every once in a while, something happens in our lives that reminds us that time is short upon earth, and we need to pay close attention to the way we live. Sometimes it is the death of a loved one, and that reminds us how short life is here. James 4:14 is a good reminder of that. It says, "You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." Sometimes what kind of gets us thinking about time a little bit more and being more careful with our time is a birthday. We realize we're a little older and we're wondering about our lives. Maybe it's an anniversary, some other special day like that, or a New Year's Day like we have today. Thank God for those calendar dates or those events in our life that are designed to wake us out of a slumber, to shore up our determination to make the most of our days. But then, after that happens, it seems the inevitable happens again. Time passes, the excitement of the new commitments begin to fade, distractions of life cause the mind to drift away from central goals into all of the tyranny of the urgent things that press themselves upon us. And then that inward pride, that kind of quiet pride inside of us, reassures us that all is going well, even though we're really not having a careful watch over our souls. Why is it that we let that happen? And can that reoccurring event be prevented? Can we learn to walk wisely and do it consistently and not fall back into a slumber? Well, I think so, and I think this passage will help. It's at the same time a command to watch how we walk. It's also an assurance for the determined Christian that such a day-by-day walk in the Christian life is attainable. Let's go ahead and read Ephesians 5, verses 15 and 16. Paul exhorts, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil." And it goes on with further similar exhortations. Just in these few words, these two verses, we are reminded of what we'll call the watchful walk. The watchful walk. First, there is the command to watch how we walk. That's at the beginning of verse 15. Then there are the characteristics of the watchful walk, second half of verse 15 and beginning of verse 16. And then the circumstances that require our watchful walk. It's the last part of verse 16. The command, the characteristics, and the circumstances of our watchful walk. Let's look at the command first and understand this so we know what we're exhorted to do. Beginning of verse 15. "Therefore, be careful how you walk." By using the word "therefore," some of your translations will have the word "then." Paul is tying this command backward to his teaching in the previous verses to our duties. And if you look back there, we haven't studied it together, but there's duty as being a light in a dark world. We live in a morally and spiritually dark world. We are the lights. We're supposed to shine in that world. Particularly, it points back to verse 8 and to the command to walk as children of light. So this is what Paul means. In view of your responsibility as light to be separate from darkness and evil, and even to expose the darkness in the world by your goodness, by your righteousness, by your truth, by your life, watch carefully how you live your Christian life in this world. What you are called to be in the world, that is light, is not a mindless and automatic thing. You don't just turn the light bulb on, forget about it, and walk around. You must watch carefully how your light burns. Watch what you say. Watch what you practice. What you spend your time doing. What you get out of each opportunity that is brought your way. To intensify the importance of watching, in the Greek, the command to look, the verb blepo, comes first in the sentence. And that's a way of accentuating it when it comes first. Watch, Paul says. Look out. Make certain of this. That same word is used in Philippians 3:2. It's the same verb. There it is translated, beware. Beware of the dogs, Paul warns about false teachers. In Colossians 4:17, again, the same verb. Take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it, he exhorted one of the workers. But our passage goes even one step further than those passages. After the command, it adds an adverb, akrobos. It can be translated carefully or accurately. Don't just watch. I want you to watch carefully, is the exhortation. This is a strong call for attention to what is going on in your life, your thinking, your heart, your circumstances, where you are in life. Give it a lot of thought. Like a soldier at the post. Can't just hang out there and just sort of wish the time to go away. You need to be alert. There are dangers. What is it that we're supposed to watch carefully? Well, next it says, watch how you walk. In other words, where your next step is going to be. Yeah, think of someone who's walking across a log, maybe even a wet log, and a raging river is below, and they're being very careful where they put their next step. They want to make sure they don't put it in the wrong spot or they'll slip, and there may be certain doom below if they slip and fall all that way. You are in the midst of a walk, Christian. You know that. Many of the times we turn to Paul's letters in particular, talks about walking, walk in love, you know, walk in truth. But here we're being told when we walk, be careful how you walk. Be accurate in the way you walk. Be certain where you're going to put your feet next. There are traps. There are perils, spiritually speaking. They're around, and often we are more naive to them than we realize. There are lions waiting to reach out and grab you if you stray too far and bring pain into your life. In fact, if you look back in the chapter, there are things even in this chapter that you can step into that would entrap you and cause you to slip. One would be sexual immorality. And this is important, you know, for those of you that it's important for all of us, but particularly for those of you who are at that age where you're beginning to court and all of that, you have to be very careful about that. But even for everyone else, be very careful about what you watch. You can get too loose about the things that you put in for entertainment, thinking, oh, that's just one bad scene, that's another bad scene. And over time, it begins to break down your defenses, and you become more and more acclimated to that, and you give your mind over to that. You can step into that. Anyone in here can. You can stir up in your heart unholy passions even after coming to church, reading a good book, having a wonderful quiet time. Be careful about that. There are filthy and harmful words that you can begin to say. Those around you maybe begin to say that. Maybe you work in an environment where there's a lot of filthy speech. Maybe your neighbors are like that. You need to be careful that doesn't become part of your vocabulary or their attitudes. Even if your words don't slip into cuss words, is your mind slipping into that attitude of complaining and some of the gross thoughts that come along with that? Greediness is another one that's mentioned earlier. Greediness can derail your witness to the unsaved. It's not satisfying of the heart. Covetousness is there as well. Wrapping your heart around the things of the world, then getting it, then realizing your heart's not satisfied after all. You know, watching our Christian walk, I think, is rather rare these days. I think despite the strength with which Paul gives this command, it really is a command that is quite neglected. And I wanted us to hear it here on New Year's Day because I think it is neglected. Let me ask you this question just as you're continuing to listen through the rest of this message. How carefully do you watch your walk? And I'm not asking you how carefully you watch your checkbook. Many of you do a good job with that. I'm asking you how carefully you watch the way you live your Christian life. In Hebrews 13:17, it exhorts Christians, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. So that's what pastors and elders have to do, watch over your souls. But you're also instructed the same thing. Proverbs 4:23 says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. So we have to watch over you as elders. Watch out for bitterness that gets into your heart. Watch out for a lack of forgiveness. Watch out for anger, for malice. If you go all the way back to chapter 4 of Ephesians, it talks about laying those kinds of things aside and forgiving one another and having a heart of compassion and tenderness towards others. Why? Because it's exactly what the Lord did for you when you were involved in all your sins against Him. And so we have to watch over you, but you have to watch over your own heart. Maybe you're getting to the place where your heart's getting harder and harder, and you're not willing to care for other people, and you justify that, and you don't realize what's going on in your heart, but God has to wake you out of your slumber. Maybe you're just getting careless with some of your recreation and entertainment. You don't realize that that's the beginning steps towards some violation of Scripture. We're told back there in chapter 4, since I mentioned it, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Your sacred duty is to take the words of God and apply those words to your life. Coming to church is great. Taking notes is even better. None of that really guarantees a watchful walk. It's when you take the words of God, chew on them, remember them, and put them into practice all week long. So many believers just stumble along in their Christian lives. They just don't know what they're doing. They're hoping someone else will tell them what to do. They listen to sermons. They don't apply sermons. Then trouble happens in their marriage. Trouble happens in their family. Trouble happens in their own heart with anxieties or fears or anger. And they run to counseling. And all of a sudden they want counseling. And they come for counsel. Why did they come for counsel? Because they weren't watching most of the time. We all need some counsel. I'm not negating the importance of counseling in church. I'm glad that we have counselors, that we counsel one another. But often people come in for counseling because they were not watchful. They just were coming and sitting and learning, filling their head, but they weren't careful about their walk. And so now something has happened that they didn't watch out for. They didn't see the patterns in their own life developing. Now they don't know what to do about it. They're coming running in, hoping there'll be a quick message either to correct them or correct the person they're angry at. And then, boom, it'll be done. I remember a woman in a former church who used to ask younger Christian women what the Lord was teaching them in their life and what they were learning from their daily quiet times. And she said that regularly church women, even those who were the busiest in church, really didn't have too much to say, well, the Lord is teaching me this. They didn't have something to say because they weren't being watchful in their Christian walk. They weren't having quiet times, and if they were, it was sort of just reading, and they weren't thinking, how does that apply to my own life? This has been a concern for the men as well. Rare is the man who wants to devote himself to study the Bible. Rarer still is the man who desires to study how well he is applying the Bible. Yes, many are willing to discuss church activities, church problems, to discuss solving those problems, doctrinal issues, but unwilling, listen, to study themselves. Why is it that I respond that way when someone talks to me like that? Why is it that I get so upset when I see that happen? Study yourself. Study your spirit. Study your reactions to things, your habits, your mannerisms, what you don't do that you should be doing, what you leave for other people to do, and then what you complain about when they don't do it. Study your own life. Put it in a book and begin to analyze your own self. I'll bet you for this new year, many of you have financial goals, and I hope you do. I do as well. Those are good things to have. I'll bet you many of you are, you're going to soon have a talk with your spouse, and you're going to sit down and think, what are our goals for our children this year? And you're going to try to have goals for them, and maybe they should take these lessons, and we should improve these academics and work with them more on keeping their room tidy or whatever it may be. You may have goals for your business. In fact, the business that doesn't have goals probably isn't a business that'll be around too long. But let me ask you what your spiritual goals are for yourself. Do you even know what they are? Could you list three or four of them? Have you taken time to write them down, to expand the writing of them? Not just, well, I want to be more thankful, but to think about how I can become more of a thankful person and to write that out. Not just, I want to stop lusting, but to think about what needs to change in your life to fill your mind with good things to remove you from those areas of temptation. What are your spiritual goals? Do you really want to change? How much do you want to be used by God? That will come about because you watch yourself. You say all of that sounds too confining. It sounds rather involved, too much work. Well, I don't think Pilgrim was confined by walking on the pathway and avoiding the lions. It was exactly where he needed to be. Are you training to be a leader in church, to help others out, to help them in their walks, to be a small group leader or a leader of some other kind? Timothy was warned in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. He had to study doctrine and he had to study himself, not just one, but both. Leaders have to watch how they walk, and that takes discipline. R. Kent Hughes, in his book, Disciplines of a Godly Man, there's another great book to start with for this year, Disciplines of a Godly Man by R. Kent Hughes, makes this point. Some may minimize the importance of spiritual discipline now, but no one will in eternity. The word discipline may raise the feeling of stultifying constraint in some minds, suggesting a claustrophobic, restricted life. Nothing could be further from the truth. Spiritual discipline frees us from the gravity of this present age and allows us to soar with the saints and angels. Different way of looking at discipline, eh? A careful walk, a disciplined walk, has its rewards. You'll never be disappointed that you're disciplined in areas of the soul. Yes, but you don't understand my schedule, Pastor. And you don't understand my schedule either. We all have different schedules, and that won't work because the Lord understands all of our schedules and He understands life, right? Some feel they don't have daily time for silent meditation, prayer, and study. And by the way, if you have one goal this year and it was going to be either read through the whole Bible or study your soul and take a few verses and carefully apply those verses to your life, I'd rather you have that goal. Because a lot of reading is like a lot of listening if you don't apply it. Far better to have 5 or 10 verses you spend a lot of time applying to your life this year that are needed than to read all 31,173 verses of the Bible and then not apply much to your soul. It's far better to be obedient and to change your life. Beware, if you carry your excuses to the grave. You will hold on to those excuses and you will try to utter them in the presence of the Lord, and I doubt they will even come out. There is a lack of watchfulness, too, I think, in the realm of church. There are 6 things that a pastor hates, yes, 7 that are an abomination to him. A lack of commitment from members, a slumbering mind during a sermon. I know this is the wrong sermon to ask this of you all after last night. Prayer partners who forget to pray, busyness in church that distracts from worship, lame excuses for not attending Bible classes, sermon notes left in the pew and never applied, and one who never wants to speak of the condition of his soul, but always changes the topic to sports, to the weather, to business, and to politics. Listen, if a brother or sister walks up to you and say, "How you're doing?" they're asking you how your spirit is doing. Hopefully that's what you're asking. And they want an answer that comes from your heart and is not a churchy kind of answer that says, "I'm fine, everything's fine. Who do you think is going to win the game today? What's going on in your soul?" You don't want to tell them, "Well, actually I've been secretly sinning in my heart." Well, you need to deal with that. That's why we have fellowship. Only the wise will watch carefully how they walk. All right, that's the command. The characteristics of the watchful walk come next. Not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time. These 2 phrases taken together define how the watchful Christian walk should be. Notice Paul's use of contrast in the first phrase. Not as unwise men, but as wise. Both the negative and the positive are important. The same is true in verse 17. Not foolish, but with understanding. If you look forward to verse 18 also, do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Better that we know both what to do and what not to do. We must not walk as unwise men, but as wise. Why? The lifestyle of believers is scrutinized every day by unbelievers, by the world. The reputation of the gospel is tied every day to our behavior. Look back at verse 11 just for a moment to get some more context. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, Paul wrote back there, but instead even expose them. What a scar a fallen Christian hero has on the reputation of the church. These big name preachers in particular, when they get such a big name and they have such a great audience and they sin in such a gross way, and it's been found out that they've been sinning all along while they have been preaching. There are many ways a careless walk can hurt our witness to the world. You could think of many more than I provide here. How many rude comments made in the name of zeal have ruined an opportunity to share the gospel? When you share the gospel, you need to have both zeal for the gospel and patient, tender love for the person you're talking to. How many times have selfish acts from Christian neighbors hindered open communication with them? How many non-Christian parents were turned off by the excuses believers make for their children's unrestrained or interruptive or disrespectful behavior? Oh, that's just his age, or some other comment like that. Own up for your responsibility as parents and make sure your children don't discredit the gospel as they see you have an undisciplined or an uncaring home. We must not walk as unwise men. Wisdom is required. Wisdom, in one word, defines the watchful walk. How to be a watchful Christian? Be a wise Christian. What is wisdom? Well, wisdom certainly is not just factual knowledge. There are those that master a lot of information. They're great at trivia. It's not just being book learned. You can get straight A's and be an unwise person. There are a lot of them in the world. Wisdom requires true perception and true understanding that knows how to apply knowledge to life situations. There are high school dropouts with more wisdom than those with doctoral degrees. Do they understand life and human nature and themselves and what is going on? Their vocabulary may not be great, but they're wise people. One is not wise who knows what the Bible says. One is wise when he properly and consistently applies God's principles to life. So you can't be wise without studying your own Christian walk. A wise person asks himself questions like, what improvements can I make in the way I speak to that person? How can I grow in the way I share my faith with others? When is the better time to speak to someone? Do I just assume that when I want to say it, that's the right time? How can I make this difficult decision in faith without worrying? How does wisdom allow us to walk carefully? Well, Proverbs 14 and verse 6 says, a wise man is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is arrogant and careless. Wisdom says, wait a minute, I want to take into consideration what's going to happen if I do this and think it through. When we are told to be careful, we're really being told to be wise. A foolish person is the careless person. A foolish person thinks he's always right. He doesn't need any help. He knows what he's doing. He just plunges ahead. I'll learn as I go. Proverbs 12:15 says, the way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. That's why you should come out a lot, get lots of Bible teaching, listen to different teachers and men and the comments that are made in class from other believers. The fool's problem is he always trusts his own way. He thinks he's got it all figured out. He avoids someone telling him something. He's had enough of that from his parents, and he doesn't want to listen anymore now that he's grown. But Proverbs 28:26 says, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. On the other hand, Proverbs 1:5 declares, a wise man will hear and increase in learning. A wise man continues to want to learn. He doesn't think he already knows everything. What does a wise man hear? Proverbs 8:33 says, the wise man heeds instruction. Proverbs 9:8 says, he accepts reproof from others well. He actually loves the caring reprover, for it helps him. Proverbs 6:6 says, he even studies things in God's creation, such as ants, going to the ant and studying them and learning hard work. For the Christian, Christ himself is the embodiment of wisdom from heaven. It says that in 1 Corinthians 1:30. Christ is wisdom from God. What an interesting statement. You look at him and you see wisdom embodied. Can never study enough of the life of Jesus. The same chapter says that the Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, which to the Greeks appear to be foolishness. But with the message about Christ, God would destroy all of the so-called wise men. Colossians 2:3 asserts that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so we keep digging for those treasures in Christ. In one word, being watchful is wisdom. But in one action, Paul writes next that it is making the most of your time. Literally, they're redeeming the time or buying up the time. This is actually a marketplace term, ex agora zonomoi. It's a present participle. It means buying up continuously. It's written in the middle voice, and it shows that buying up of the time is for one's own life. You buy it up for yourself. This whole expression, buying up the time, only occurs elsewhere in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 5, where it says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. There it is, buying up the time. As a parallel passage to Ephesians, Colossians chapter 4 clearly has to do with the opportunities towards others. And that's probably what he means here in Ephesians as well. What does it mean to buy up your time? The verb in the New Testament can be translated redeeming, that is, ransoming one from another by a payment price. In Galatians 3:13, it tells us Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. In other words, he made a payment to free us from the curse that the law of God had placed on all of us for breaking it. We didn't keep the whole law. Because of this, some stretch the meaning of this verse here in Ephesians too far, saying that we are to buy back time from Satan. That's an interesting thought, but it's not what he's saying. They say that we're to pay the ransom price by sacrificing earthly things to properly use our time. Well, there's more than what that Paul means in this place. The subject in view here is simply the Christian walk. The watchful, wise walk itself, if you do that, that will buy up the time. That will redeem the time. You know, we have expressions all the time that we say we need to buy time or save time or spend time. We really can't buy time and save time. It's going to pass no matter what we do. What we are buying up is the full use of the opportunity that's latent in every encounter that we have with other people. We're making full use of the opportunity, full use of the time. God is going to bring things in your life today, tomorrow, this week, this month. Make full use of it. That's how you express wisdom. You're watchful with your life and you buy up the time. You redeem the time. John Wesley used this verse here in Ephesians to exhort others not to give their hours over to sleep and to slothfulness. I guess you're the wrong crowd to be preaching that to this morning, but I'll read it anyways. On the other hand, if you were to rise early every morning as an instance of self-denial, as a method of renouncing indulgence, as a means of redeeming your time and fitting your spirit for prayer, you would soon find the advantage. This method might be a means of great piety. It would teach you to exercise power over yourself and to renounce other pleasures and tempers that war against the soul. And what is so planted and watered will certainly have an increase from God. Well, this was his application of this passage. Rise up early. Deny what the body wants. Learn the practice of that. And you will see in your prayer life and in your soul a growing sense of fruit that you would find there. And I think Paul's words extend far beyond exhorting us to sacrifice our sleep for prayer. I like the comforting words of A.W. Tozer. How completely satisfying to turn from our limitations to a God who has none. Eternal years lie in his heart. From him, time does not pass. It remains. I'm sorry, for him, time does not pass. It remains. God never hurries. There are no deadlines against which he must work. Only to know this is to quiet our spirits and relax our nerves. For those out of Christ, time is a devouring beast. But for us, I'll finish this quote, but for us it is a relaxing peace. So the passage of time is not to turn us into worriers. It's to turn us into those who trust and wait in the power of God. By the way, I want to throw this in too. Paul is not referring to rearranging your weekly schedule here. It's doubtful that he had the kind of calendars that we have these days. But I guess I would also add that for some of you, that might not be a bad start to look at your schedule and see how you can make the most of your time for the kingdom of God. There are many different ways that we can make a better use of our time throughout the week, and there are people that can help you with that kind of scheduling. But Paul means more than that. He means more than simple time management here. He provides a fuller solution, really, for us. He means to maximize your Christian walk, so that you can make full use of your daily opportunities to shine as lights for Christ. God would have us looking every day to make full use of our service toward God and our witness toward unbelievers. Again, Colossians 4, 6 says, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person." And young people that are listening here today, don't think that you have lots of time. There isn't one older person that you could talk to today that wouldn't tell you something like, "Boy, time flew by past, and the habits of the young life became the habits of midlife and even that of old age." Slothfulness towards spiritual discipline in your teens and your 20s will be hard to break in your 30s and 40s. I remember I was a president of a college Christian fellowship, and the excuses that people made for why they could not participate in spiritual activities then are the same excuses that older people make now. And my guess is that those who made them then are still making them now. Those engaged in unfruitful hobbies, you may be missing out opportunities to bear fruit for God. And I'm not against hobbies, and I'm not against recreation. We all need rest. But those golf clubs that you look at, they may seem like your salvation from week to week, but you may want to think through how important really is that to your spiritual life, and how important is that in place of other things that you could be doing. Some of you may be into collecting something, which is a wonderful thing. I'm not telling you to stop that, but what I am telling you to do is to evaluate how much time do you really spend on that versus other things. Some of you may be into gardening. Some of you may be into gaming. Some of you may be into going out and doing various things. All of that is good and well. We have freedom as Christians. But how much time do you devote to that? And how much is that replacing? And how much excuse-making is really going on? Are all of those hobbies really just about you? Or are they truly a way to relax and get you back into the fight and back into the ministry? In Galatians 6:10, it says, "While we have opportunity, let us do good to all men." Time is running out. We won't always have the opportunity to do the good. We are to buy up time and spend it. Spend it, our time, for God's priorities. We won't always have that opportunity. Jesus told his disciples that. He said, "You need to work while it's day." Christ gave the church the Great Commission. Remember that? Matthew 28. Many Christian families, by their extensive use of time with themselves, game after game, adventure after adventure, have turned the Great Commission into the great what? Omission, right? What does the family learn from self-focus? It learns that the Lord's work really isn't that important. It's secondary. We can get around to it later. Make the most of your time. Well, there's a why to that. Why? Thirdly, because of the circumstances that require a watchful walk. The last part of verse 16, if you look at it again. Because the days are evil. Make the most of your time because, here's the reason, the days are evil. Now, he wrote that 2,000 years ago. The days are evil, present tense. We could write that today, couldn't we? The days are evil. If I had a longer amount of time for this message, I'd start illustrating all the ways in which the days are evil. But I got to guess that you have a pretty good finger on that pulse. You recognize all of the temptation and the wickedness that is around you, that is bombarding you through electronics, through other people in your life, through the course of events, even some things that scare us that go on in the world with our government and all of that. There's a lot of evil. But this is the statement of the motive for buying up the opportunity. The days are poneirai, evil. The evil is moral evil. Evil that brings saints distress. When there's moral wickedness around the saints are distressed. God chose to leave us in a stressful situation, not just the normal aspects of life that are stressful, but the evil around us adds to that stress. And God chose to leave us in the midst of that, but to promise us His peace if we would trust in Him. His peace can overcome our anxiety and our stress. You know, when Paul wrote this, the letter of Ephesians, and I didn't get into any of the introductory material just for this one message, but Paul was actually under house arrest while he wrote this letter. the days are evil. What did he do wrong? He preached the gospel. And he was under arrest for that. And he wrote, the days are evil. Make the most of your opportunities. One commentator explains Paul's thought this way. The moments for sowing on receptive soil in such evil days, being few, seize them when they offer themselves. The Ephesians were in evil days then. We are near the end of the church age, we believe. 2,000 years, it's very likely that statement is true, that we're near the end of the church age. What do we know that's going to happen near the end of the church age? 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. Realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Why? For men will be lovers of self. You could stop there and see that presents difficulties. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful. Oh, boastful people are hard to be around. Arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless. All those things cause believers trouble. In 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul appeals, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we may be delivered from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith." They were hindered in their opportunities because of perverse and evil men. 2 Peter 3:3, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts." There are plenty of mockers today to make the spread of the gospel and the building of the church hard. Remember that according to Ephesians 2:2, believers are still under the power of the prince of the power of the air, the devil. He controls them. We're told in Ephesians 6:3, "Take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day." There's that word again, the evil day. We are involved in nothing less than a war, one of truly cosmic proportions. Ephesians 6:12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." People aren't the problem ultimately, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Peter wrote, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour." Christian life is not a stroll through the park. Find your Christian friends and enjoy them. It's about a battle. It's about a purpose that we're in. Dr. MacArthur notes this. Less than 100 years after Paul wrote the Ephesian epistle, Rome was persecuting Christians with growing intensity and cruelty. Believers were burned alive, thrown to wild beasts, and brutalized in countless other ways. For the Ephesian church, the evil times were going to become more and more evil. And we Americans need to understand that too. For we believers who will refuse to compromise, and that will be the issue, compromise and fit in. But for those of us who refuse to compromise, it will only get worse for us. The harder the wind blows, the more careful we have to take each step in the Christian walk. The church has a message for all men. Christ gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age. Galatians 1:4. With many other words, Peter solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Acts 2:40. So really, that's the environment in which we're going to minister. By the way, if you're here and you're not sure you're saved yet, be saved from this perverse generation. Put your faith in Christ. He is the Savior. He will save you completely. You need nothing else than Christ alone. Well, let's put the whole thing together in closing. And let me paraphrase Paul's words in verses 15 and 16. "In order to walk as children of the light, then watch very carefully the manner in which you live daily and your progress in the Christian life, not living like unwise and foolish men who squander their time but buying up every moment for yourself as a servant of Christ, every opportunity to use it wisely and make the most of it for the Lord, because the times in which we live are evil, and there will be much resistance and temptations against us as children of the light. Let us spend our time about the things of God. Let us spend our time with those who are about the things of God. Let us gather together every time the saints gather. Let us not spend time doing unprofitable things. Let us spend more time edifying others. Let us not waste our time in pursuit of material or temporary things, but use our time pursuing eternal things. Let us take more time to read, study, pray, worship, fellowship, and witness. Yes, let us redeem the time. Some of you need to stop doing so much talking and start doing more doing. You need to stop talking about what your goals are going to be, and you need to start doing your goals right away. You know, for you men, on Friday morning, if you're having trouble with accountability, you wake up at 5:30, come to Bob Evans at 6, and you'll have accountability every day of the week, 6 to 7. And you need accountability. You need someone to help you say, are you putting it into practice? If there's no one in your life that is that kind of strict accountability to you, either you already have very, very good self-control and very good spiritual disciplines, or you're not taking your Christian walk all that seriously. We need each other to hold each other accountable. Tomorrow is the day when idle churchgoers pledge to work, and fools pledge to obey the will of God, and the faithless pledge to pray. Start today. Start now. Roy Smith warned, each morning puts a man on trial, and each evening passes judgment. May we, after this year passes, not be judged as those who were careless and slothful in our Christian walk. Let's go ahead and sing now and prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.